welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
What a blessing it is, and to be able to cover Acts chapter 19 today. And if you arrived a little bit late, or maybe if someone's listening online with this recorded, we've already read this whole narrative, Acts 19, verse 21 through 42, and I invite us to turn in our Bibles again there now. And it's a seriously large section of text, and I'm surely not going to read it again. But there is just no way to be able to unpack every little crevice of this passage. It's a narrative. If you've listened to John MacArthur preach this, he takes it in one big bite as well. He doesn't pick it apart. And so I'm going to try to give the big picture today. If you want to listen to someone else present it with more detail, you're welcome to seek that out. But it is important to begin simply by realizing at this juncture in Acts, the Apostle Paul is going through an important transition. From this point forward in the book of Acts throughout, Paul has his mind focused upon visiting Rome. It's also important that we recognize that he intends to make two course deviations along the way. The first, which will turn west to go to Ephesus, that incorporates his desire to revisit all of the churches that he has planted along the way. And they're established in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the Greek peninsula. And he wants to see them one last time. A second deviation that he's going to make will turn east and go all the way to Jerusalem. So Paul clearly plans on taking the long way around to Rome. And there lies a critical objective behind this chosen itinerary for Paul. He not only wants to pay a social visit to those churches that he founded in Macedonia and Achaia. No, it's not just a goodbye to the Greek peninsula, though he does that. More so, Paul has purposed in his heart to take a collection of alms from those churches that he is going to take to the poorer Christians who are living in Jerusalem, a relief effort to saints in Jerusalem who have become very poor by this point, and there is a regional famine occurring in Israel. And Paul, therefore, his desire is to take a voluntary collection to gather the financial surplus that is being experienced in the Greek peninsula and in Galatia and elsewhere, wealthier Christians, and he's going to deliver that across land and then sea to bless and benefit impoverished Christians elsewhere. This campaign, it's a campaign of benevolence, becomes a major focus in both of Paul's letters that he writes to Corinth, especially the second epistle to the Corinthians, which commits two entire chapters, chapter 8 and 9, to poverty relief. Our church often references this line item in our own annual budget as Christian poverty relief, CPR. And alleviating hardship experienced by our brothers and sisters in Christ, it should always remain a top priority and a part of every missions initiative in every local church. In the closing chapter to Corinth, the first letter to the Corinthians, in the closing chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So I kind of consider myself bound as a pastor. Yeah, every time that I reference this passage before us, that among the highest motivations for Christian giving on the first day of every week, it's not for that congregation to spend it on themselves and their own creature comforts, but rather to relieve suffering of severely impoverished Christians, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It is very probable that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus bearing this letter ahead of him. They're all in Ephesus, and it's very possible that it was Timothy and Erastus who are bearing this letter as they travel ahead of Paul. In Acts 19, verse 21, we read this earlier. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, Paul himself stayed in Asia for a while. The year here is likely 55 AD. Now, if Timothy and Erastus did not deliver Paul's first letter to Corinth, they at least followed soon afterward. And they would urge all of the churches, especially that one in Corinth, to begin a weekly collection designated to alleviate poverty during the period they were waiting, those churches were waiting for the Apostle Paul to arrive and travel through. Now, I imagine it is likely that at times you as a Christian, I know this is evident of me as a pastor. You know, I ask myself, am I doing anything right? You know, as countless opportunities for the gospel are squandered, and as apathy of my flesh prevails far too often, you know, is Christ likely to have any commendation for me when he returns? Giving generously to suffering and impoverished Christians abroad, it can never fail. We can't go wrong. At least there is one thing that we can do where we won't go wrong. And therefore, as we, you know, assess the deep compassion within Paul, as he takes this final lap around the Greek peninsula to the many churches that he founded, a supreme concern is that Christians open their hands to the poor. As you then review our annual budget, you know, join me in praying that generously reaching impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ increasingly becomes a concern of Fort St. Lucie Bible Church. It is a ministry that we must never lose a heart for. Compassion is that one element of Christian missions. We can't go wrong. You can never give too much. Therefore, as Paul says a final goodbye to the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, he also gathers from them a gift that is going to meet the most basic needs, food and covering for Christians who are poor. It's not indiscriminate giving. You know, very often Christians will conclude, well, if I just give it anywhere, you know, to someone I don't know on the street or to some ministry that I don't know what their background is, or just as long as I just give, that it doesn't matter where it goes. That's not the way Paul functioned. He was very careful about the recipients and giving to places that he knew was going to bring glory to Christ and alleviate suffering of Christians primarily. Of course, we do good to all people as Christians, but we don't want to forget about our brothers. The purpose of Paul's second course deviation, or a diversion that he makes on his way to Rome, it's also going to be twofold. Remember in the Greek peninsula that first off he wants to say goodbye to all those churches he founded, and he wants to take a collection from them. The Apostle Paul not only wants to deliver that same money to impoverished saints in Jerusalem, he would also like to extend a final goodbye to the apostles there. That objective will be fulfilled in Acts chapter 21, verse 17, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem and visits James and the others who are there. And as I've reminded us on previous occasions, Paul has always coordinated his ministry to the Gentiles in full cooperation with the other apostles who remained at the church in Jerusalem. He didn't go off on a tangent all by himself. He was doing this in coordination with the other apostles. And Paul does eventually arrive into Jerusalem, arriving with that money for the poor. I will probably emphasize this further as next Sunday as he begins his final journey through Macedonia. For today, in chapter 19, verse 21, we're going to simply observe Paul's final days in Ephesus. After this point, Paul will never again return to Ephesus. Even when he gives the last charge to the elders come down to the coast out of Ephesus to meet Paul. Paul will not return. So these verses describe Paul's last experience in Ephesus. Are you ready for this? His final days are punctuated with an anti-Christian riot. A mob forms in Ephesus. In Paul's case, it serves as just one more sign of a highly successful ministry. We've learned on our previous occasions together, our studies, that a wide open door for effective service had opened to Paul in Ephesus, but there were many adversaries. Consequently, verse 23 tells us that about this time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Referring to this as no small disturbance is the writer's way of assuring us that there had occurred a huge uproar in Ephesus. The Greek word literally indicates that this became a tumult, and it was no small tumult. It became one that nearly engulfed the entire city. As we read the passage together earlier, you might have found yourself asking, you know, what could have stirred such hatred concerning the way? You know, the way, as we previously learned repeatedly in Acts, it is a title, it is a common phrase used to refer to early Christianity. Jesus is the way. Christians follow the way. Early Christianity was called the Way. And there's a huge disturbance concerning the Way. You might initially think that, with this sized mob, by the way, this theater or this stadium that they poured into had the capacity to seat 25,000 people. Paul must have done something horrible. Horrible. Perhaps he was leading a band of Christians in some unlawful offense. Maybe they were protesting, abortion at the clinics. Maybe they were spraying graffiti and throwing firebombs through windows, these early Christians. Or perhaps they gathered illegally on properties where assemblies had never been allowed. Maybe the Way had first formed their own small mob, you know, closing down municipal offices, shutting down city services. Maybe they organized a sit-in on one of the local interstates, you know, preventing traffic from moving on for 2 hours. Maybe that's what they did. They locked arms to interfere with society. No, actually, that is what unbelievers do. Christians obey the law. Perhaps then it was lawful evangelistic activities that caused such an uproar. You know, maybe the Christians were preaching on the street corners. Perhaps they were holding signs that said, Jesus is the way. Christ is Lord of all. Or maybe they just got loose and verbose and began insulting the false religions that were around town. Or had citizens of Ephesus simply become annoyed with the persistence of Christians who were just always sharing the gospel? But none of these are credited as the cause for the riot. Well, then what was it? It must have been something horrible. But then we find in verse 37, there was no unlawful behavior practiced by the Way. And in fact, verse 40 reveals, if you'll look there in your Bibles, the unlawful assembly, the mob, is actually the brainchild of the unbelievers, as usual. Christians here were guiltless. In fact, the city clerk, who functioned as kind of like a mayor would in our day, the city clerk will announce to the mob in Acts 19, verse 37, that you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. In the judgment of the town clerk, Christians had not committed any unlawful act that was offensive or illegal. Hadn't happened. The mayor continues to proclaim. You can see that for yourself in verse 38. That essentially, if Demetrius or the town craftsmen suppose they have a case, you know, let them bring it before the courts and before a judge. Let them bring formal charges if there's a cause. But the reality is there just was no basis for any charges. The craftsmen who sold the images of the goddess Artemis, they had no legal claim. You know, a mob knows its actions are wrong, but we're getting ahead of ourselves with that. Christians were not breaking the law. You know, sometimes, and I've heard some commentators online kind of comment, you know, if your church is really effective, there ought to be some protests outside. And whatever you have to do to stir those up and anger your neighbors, that would be, you know, an appropriate way to serve Christ. Not if it's illegal. That's surely not our way. Christians weren't breaking the law. In the eyes of Demetrius, it was much worse than that. The underlying cause of the riot is first revealed around verse 20, the conclusion actually of our passage from last Sunday. Here it is. You ready for this? Acts 19, verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The Ephesians weren't annoyed by Christians who had behaved irrationally or offensively in public. Paul was simply discipling the church, training evangelists at the school of Tyrannus, and as a result, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. By now, we should recognize this phrase, the word of the Lord there. It equates to the fullness of God's revelation concerning his son, Jesus Christ. There exists at this point no word of the Lord that doesn't punctuate Jesus Christ as Savior. God's word and Jesus have become synonymous now. Whenever the Bible speaks of the word of the Lord, it has to do with Jesus Christ, not just in general some principles. We know the word is Jesus, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So when you see the Word of the Lord growing rapidly, mightily, and prevailing, you know, don't perceive that as in a general sense that the word was being spread, but in the very specific sense of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, through the word of the Lord, the gospel was prevailing. Forgiveness and grace were prevailing in Ephesus. And this is due to the fact that Christians there began confidently sharing with everyone they knew that Jesus Christ died for sins. That's what they were doing. That he rose from the dead, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. It's all they were doing was sharing Jesus Christ as Lord, and a big tumult occurs. And the Holy Spirit was moving in such a way that scores of people in Ephesus and the surrounding region of Asia, many were being converted to Jesus Christ through the gospel. Here's the problem. Christians don't buy idols. Last week revealed how this culture was being completely transformed from the inside out. The spiritual landscape in Ephesus had begun to change. People now saw how exorcists and sorcerers and magicians, you know, professions that used to thrive off the spiritual darkness that was associated with the temple, they're now publicly confessing their sins, their sinful practices. They're burning their books, and they're attending church on Sunday. And it is this rise of Christianity in Asia and Ephesus that cannot be tolerated. People saw magicians, wizards, sorcerers. They're abandoning their trade. Acts 19, verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily. It was prevailing. Folks, how is this going to affect the entertainment industry? Revenues are trending down at the Temple of Artemis, also known as the goddess Diana. What will the temple priests and the temple prostitutes and the drink servers and the waitresses and the bartenders and the bouncers, what are they going to do for a living if the party stops? Don't miss this. Clearly, someone noticed that after becoming Christians, exorcists and magicians began behaving differently. Christians turn in early. We don't spend our dollars on darkness. The temple tourism department is tracking this downward trend, and it's alarming. The temple was a major contributor to the economy there. The temple economy is what lies at the heart of the riot. It's the mighty dollar. Though there were other cities who had built shrines in honor of Diana or Artemis, none rivaled the temple in Ephesus. There's an artist depiction of it right there. Magnificent structure. The dimensions were longer and much wider than a football field. Approximately 425 by 225 feet. Its roof was supported by 127 columns, each measuring 4 feet in diameter and 60 feet tall. Buried deep inside the middle, if you can look way down in there, there was an inner room. Functioned almost like a holy of holies for Diana. It housed a massive structure of the goddess Artemis, who was, among other things, the goddess of fertility. And though the temple was destroyed shortly after this period, you can see many of its remains by visiting the site in Ephesus today. They will take you and they will show you the footprint and some of the remains of what are left from this magnificent temple. It was fascinating. This was the place that Ephesians, historically, for hundreds of years, had been worshiping. Tourists would visit. They'd patronize the temple prostitutes and contribute to its treasury. More importantly, for the silver craftsmen, the silversmiths, they prospered as tourists, you know, purchased their handcrafted shrines, assuring tourists that they could carry Artemis, that they could take Diana home with them in their bags, and they could set them up on their mantle after they return home. One of these silversmiths, whose name was Demetrius, he was a leader of the trade. Ancient records show these craftsmen, they had formed a guild, like an association to promote their trade, and Demetrius probably acted as a spokesman for them, some kind of maybe union boss, a promoter for the trade. And verse 24 assures us that this Demetrius, he was responsible for bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Oh, now we've hit the heart of the issue. Yeah, it's serious. This could cost them. Christianity could cost. Consider the influence of the gospel, how broad the gospel must have been making change if it's hitting the local economy. Acts 19, verse 10 assures that all across Asia, they had heard the gospel, and now many are coming to profess Christ as Savior. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And we learned just a few weeks ago that at least 9 or 10 new churches had been established in Western Asia during this time. There's churches popping up everywhere. In Thyatira, other cities, you see them in Revelation. Asia is coming to know Christ. The gospel is burning through this area. Many people are getting saved. Most recently, the silversmiths and the other craftsmen, they could do nothing except helplessly stand by and watch as, Acts 19:19, many of those who'd practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. You know, sorcerers and wizards now, you know, frequenters of the temple. They publicly burned large piles of very expensive books to signify that they are completely abandoning their trade. The books with all their spells, the books recording all their chants, they're completely turning from their past, signifying we're never going back to that. So it is mob boss Demetrius who steps forward to ask, you know, men, what do you think is going to happen to our trade if this continues? Verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned of her magnificence. And notice that he mentions Asia first. His churches are cropping up all around Asia. Well, these are the communities that used to come to Ephesus to support the worship at the temple. This isn't just a local phenomenon. Adding to their fear, it's the public spectacle of magicians, yeah, who had long been respected as spiritual advisors in Ephesus. They had a spiritual connection as magicians. They're burning their manuals. They're setting their books aflame. They won't even have access to their magic spells any longer. These men, including the exorcists, they didn't have Instagram at that time. But to great extent, they served as the cultural influencers of their day. And now they're turning to the way. Now scores of, you know, spiritual advisors have turned to Christ. How is that going to affect the public's view of Artemis and her temple? Imagine this. If they all become like Paul, the exorcists and the sorcerers and the magicians, if they all become like Paul, they too will be saying soon, gods made with hands, there are no gods at all. That's going to be spreading all over Ephesus. Today, this would be like as if the Kardashians and Miley Cyrus and Taylor Swift all got on their Instagram and said, Jesus is Lord, meet us at church tomorrow. Just think what would happen if that occurred. How would Hollywood deal with that? Oh, for sure, they begin circling the wagons. And we got to do something about this. And this is what's happening in Ephesus. Demetrius is circling the wagons. He's sounding the alarm of what could come. Artemis is under attack. The temple is under attack. Think about what this is going to do to our economy. Verse 28. When they heard this and they were filled with rage, they began crying out and saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Boy, money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a root cause of most riots. You know, those mobs that smash windows, they don't ultimately care about the cause. They're not concerned with the cause. Many protesters today, when they're asked, don't even know their cause. They simply join. They get swept up into the protests, swarms of protests, just to seize the first opportunity to loot. You know, think about it. Who needs a good reason in order to grab an armful of clothes and a flat screen TV? Who needs a reason, right? Fortunately for Ephesus, most of the buildings were made out of stone. Plate glass windows had not been invented yet, so there are no windows to be broken, because this is a bona fide mob. Acts 19:32 tells us that some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. That tells us what's inside the mind of a mob. Nothing. It's usually started by some person or some entity who has a selfish motive, a self-interest, a greedy interest. And, in our day, it's usually stirred due to politics or due to the economy in some manner. But the masses don't even know why they're there. Ephesus is in great mayhem at this point. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it's referred to as an uproar. The Greek word there implies that just complete public disorder. Disorderly everywhere. The town clerk is going to describe the assembly as being illegal. That it is disorderly. Of course, we know what the mob didn't. This is all caused by the financial ambitions behind one man named Demetrius. He had no concern about the things of Christ. He and now his fellow tradesmen, they simply want to preserve their wealth. That is secured through creating idolatrous trinkets. And Christianity is now viewed as the enemy. It's perceived as a threat to their business. Who now will buy the little silver replicas of gods who, like Artemis, are not really gods? To which I think points us to the root cause of what really irks Demetrius. I don't think it was only the money that infuriated Demetrius. I think he's defending his craft. Have you ever made friends with a craftsman, a tradesman, someone good with their hands? A man or a woman who fashions things with their hands? Whether it's working with wood, shaping metal, cooking or crafting or painting, creating with your hands is an intensely personal experience. It means a lot to you. It's a personal trade. Craftsmen typically find great pride and satisfaction in their work. Farming has throughout human history remained one of the most satisfying careers, even though historically it never paid much. But farmers use their hands, they fix things, they grow things, they produce things that are useful to people. Seamstresses, they use their hands to sew things. There's great human value to these occupations because their hands create something that is useful to humanity. Each day you wake, you know you're doing something good with your hands. But what have the words of Paul and the way that is called Christianity revealed to Demetrius?
Paul confirms what Demetrius is probably already thinking in his mind. The work that you do with your hands adds no benefit to humanity. This infuriates Demetrius, who rises to defend his craft. Because Demetrius has seen scores of magicians, they're burning their books, they're abandoning their trade for Jesus. Then he heard Paul say that gods made with hands are not gods at all. I can only then imagine the events prompt Demetrius to consider the value of his trade. That which he produces every day with his hands. And morning after morning, he rises to light the fire on the oven, the crucible, where he melts and liquefies the silver through the flame. Then he cracks open his hand-carved molds that are in the image of Artemis, shaped like a goddess. He pours silver into the molds, closes them up, sets them aside to cool. And afterward, he breaks open the mold. You know, he polishes the silver every day, cleaning, and then displays his idols. His idols are sitting up in rows. Puts them up for display. Day after day, he is soliciting tourists who pass by. You need one of these. What an empty life. Demetrius is a craftsman who has no dignified purpose in life except to make money. Even that which his hands create offers no genuine benefit to humanity. That alone will drive a man nuts. You know, get inside the mind of Demetrius. He ponders, as Paul declares, these aren't gods at all. And Demetrius in his heart realizes deep down that what Paul is preaching is right. A statue of Artemis has stood in Ephesus for centuries, at least 500 years. Yet she has never once uttered a single word. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord, that God has spoken clearly concerning his son Jesus, it's growing mightily and prevailing. Combine God's words with the many extraordinary miracles that God was performing in Ephesus through the hands of the Apostle Paul. And all Demetrius can do is stand by and watch. So that now Demetrius is forced to conclude that if this Jesus is truly the way, I'm finished. All of my prosperity has come to an end. He's forced to admit the gods that he creates every day. I make them in my shop. I make them in my garage. They're in my business. They're on my website. They're in my mind every day. They're not gods at all. He confesses, my shop is filled with trinkets. There are lines of them. They have no lasting purpose at all. Temporal value, the price tag that's stamped on the bottom, the value is only a figment of my imagination, he concludes. There's nothing of value here at all. Just a for sale tag. The trinkets mean nothing. And when this Christ Jesus returns,
what is the Lord going to say about everything that I have fashioned with my hands? You know, asking someone, what do you do with your hands? It's intensely personal. Forces him or her to reflect upon their true value. Does your craft, whatever it is, do your hands work for the betterment of society? Or is the work that you do a plague on society? Is there anything of lasting value to what you do? Demetrius has been told there's no value to what you do day by day. For many people on earth, they realize there is no purpose. Therefore, there are sensible reasons why many people who become Christians determine that they have had to seek jobs and other pursuits because what they currently do simply cannot be continued. It's either sinful or it adds no underlying benefit to society at all. It was really that infuriated the silversmiths, I believe. Paul dared to suggest that although you might be earning a good wage, their lives are completely wasted. For Scripture says, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. God's sinless Son died on a cross to offer God's forgiveness to you, Demetrius. What are you going to do for him in return? He's forced to look at his hands. Well, I make these tinny little ornamental things out of silver, gods. And people can set them upon their mantle, can look at them. If they want, they can talk to it. Yes, the Apostle Paul replies, but can your God talk back to you? The verdict is in. Many magicians already joined Paul in following Christ as the way. They lit their trade on fire. In view of everyone, we're told, the whole town saw it, including Demetrius. I guess this assures there are some jobs a Christian cannot do. Sorcerer? No. Club dancer? No. Lingerie model? No. Craftsman of graven images, Demetrius? Second commandment? No. And he must reply, at least in my mind, or his mind, he must be saying to himself, I don't have any other talents. Done this all my life. Hammering out silver, it's all that I know. And I make a solid living at it. Yeah, it may pay the bills. But Jesus asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? The word of the Lord that is spreading rapidly and is prevailing reveals to Demetrius he has a choice to make concerning what he's going to do, as do each of us. What are we willing to do for Christ who died for you? Should Show me your hands. Are they holy hands? Would you rather riot and smash windows or find a new job? How are you going to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God? You know, especially for our young people, I have the privilege of doing youth group quite often or most of the time. And for the sake of our young people, or maybe you're middle-aged and looking for a career change, some might be entering the job market someday, money isn't everything. Filthy lucre won't ease your mind as you sleep. You want to be trained to do something with your hands that serves God and benefits humanity. Whatever you go out to pursue. Demetrius had concluded that, you know, peddling idols, that isn't going to cut it. And work doesn't have to be fancy. A bus driver moves small children from place to place safely to the glory of God. A fry cook can lay his or her head down peacefully at night, knowing that they had fed families who were hungry, fed mouths all day. That is a daily benefit to humanity. The doctor and the nurse can care for the sick. Folks, most forms of labor can serve others and will bring glory to God. But life is more than just food. It's more than just clothing. It's more than just making money. And if there's one thing chapter 9 proves, there are certain jobs that Christians just can't do. We don't know what ultimately happened to Demetrius. Scripture doesn't say for sure, but we do know that he had clearly understood the implications of the gospel. That is what had him so infuriated. And he knew that he had to repent and to turn from the idols of his life. That made him mad. But the apostle Paul would have done him no favors by telling him, you know, Demetrius, don't worry about it. Just continue as you are and everything's going to turn out all right. Well, Paul faithfully preached the gospel. God's expecting a change. And as we close, I am suspicious. At least I'm hopeful. The message eventually got through to Demetrius. Many years later, after Paul had been martyred, after Timothy had moved on from Ephesus, Timothy was pastor there for a while, the Apostle John became the elder or the pastor of Ephesus for many years later in his life. And near the end of John's life, possibly while he was in exile to the island of Patmos, he writes a letter called 3 John. He writes it to a man named Gaius. Interestingly, you might have noticed that there was a friend of Paul named Gaius who was swept into this Ephesian mob. And as an elder of Ephesus, John writes to Gaius and mentions a man named Demetrius. Demetrius was a common name, so we can't be for sure it's the same man, but it is John who had been pastoring in Ephesus. And he writes this: Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I'm suspicious, or at least hopeful, that Demetrius had a change of mind. And he came to Jesus. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you take those men and women who were most rebellious, most astray, following what by nature is the only hope they have to do, accumulate the world, earn money, spend it on things that don't matter. And Father, we were all in that world and in that mindset, and we know that by nature we were children of wrath, even as the rest. And yet you saved us. Not on the basis of any deeds that we've done in righteousness, for sure, but according to the grace and the mercy that is shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And virtually each one of us here who knows your Son would say, yeah, you saved me too. My life was elsewhere, not concerned about the things of Jesus, and only wanted to find a way to make a living for myself. Yet you've changed our hearts. We stand here today because of all that you have done. Father, bless everyone here, every single one of us, with a new heart, infused with a new spirit that lives the rest of our lives using our hands to please you, as we're eternally grateful that you've turned us to another way. And even though we've all, like sheep, have at one point gone astray and each one of us turned to our own way, you caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Father, thank you for the goodness and the mercy, the forgiveness that is shown through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.